All right, last week, Carmen showed us that although there were four different reactions to Jesus, there really was only two choices, belief or unbelief. There really is no middle ground. And this week, we are again faced with that question. Do you believe? This week, as we start chapter 12 of John, we are quickly nearing the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. This week, we are going to see the contrast between Mary's selfless worship and Judas' greed. Then, we'll see the results of shallow faith or unbelief, the fickleness of the crowd, and the hostility of unbelievers. We'll finish up this week with Jesus' description of what true, lasting faith will look like, a life-changing faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Let's pray before we get started. Dear Father, I am so thankful for these ladies, each one that's here. Thank you for the things that they have put aside so that they could be here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. I pray that you would help my mouth physically to work the way it needs to work so that my words are clear. I pray that you would help me to block out the things that could be a distraction. And may that be so of the ladies here. Lord, I know that there is something on each of our minds, and in many cases, many things on our minds. But Lord, help us put that aside so that we can focus on what you have for us. And may we not just be hearers of the word, but may we apply what you've taught us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. So I am running short on time already, and I was the same way last week. So I'm assuming that you all read the passage together in your groups. So I'm going to forego reading that passage again. Not because it's not important. Please understand that the Word of God is what we're studying, but I'm going to move forward with our lesson. The important thing, I have an 8th grade son that is in a reading class in school, and they have just talked about the elements of literature, setting being one of them. And so let's look at the setting of this passage. Jesus has returned to Bethany, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. We read last week that the leaders had given orders that if anyone were to see him or to know where he was, they would let them know so that they could arrest him. Yet, here we find Jesus again in Bethany, just 2 miles from Jerusalem, the center of the plot against him. The other Gospels tell us that the feast is hosted by Simon, a Pharisee and a leper. He had likely been healed of his leprosy, otherwise no one would want to be at his house, let alone sitting at the dinner table with him. As we've seen before, Martha, good old Martha, is serving, and Lazarus is at the table with Jesus, another reminder of Jesus' miracle in Lazarus' life. But the focus quickly turns to Mary and Jesus. It is Mary who is moved to express her love and thankfulness to Jesus in a lavish display of worship. To understand this display, we have to understand the value of the ointment or the perfume. Nard is extracted from roots and spike, and it's often translated as spike nard. It is native to northern India, so part of its value comes from the distance that it has been imported. Second, the passage tells us it was pure. Then, adding to the value of the perfume itself, it's contained in an alabaster box or vial. The other Gospels state its value at 300 denarii, which translates to a whole year's wages for a common working individual. It was likely Mary's dowry, which is kind of an uncommon thing in these days, but it would have been the very value she would take into a marriage relationship someday. I'm glad we don't have to do that now. Based on cumulative accounts from the Gospels, Mary rises, breaks the vial, and begins to anoint Jesus, starting from his head all the way down to his feet. John focuses on her anointing of his feet, emphasizing the humility that this act required. She doesn't stop with the anointing or the pouring out of the ointment. She then kneels at his feet and begins to wash them. We'll see Jesus later show this same humility in washing the disciples' feet, foot washing, a necessary task in those days of sandals and dusty roads, a necessary task in house of junior high boys. It was, although necessary, left to the most menial servants. It was the task no one wanted to do. Mary is not done, though. Not only is she washing his feet, but she lets down her hair and uses her hair to wash and wipe the feet of Jesus. This seems arresting to us today, but imagine to the people in that room. In those days, a woman's hair was her glory. It was part of her very value. No respectable woman would let her hair down in public, let alone use it for such a menial task. Imagine the shock of those around the table. We've all been in those situations. What in the world am I even seeing? Before we look at those responses, including Jesus's, let's take a moment to contemplate Mary's gift of worship. It can teach us a few things about our true devotion and faith in Christ. True devotion and faith is costly. Financially, socially, relationally, the impact of the gospel is that it brings us to a true estimate of Jesus' worth. Mary had seen Jesus. She had heard his teaching, and there was no doubt in her mind that he was who he said he was. And that belief compelled her to worship. She could not help but worship. Her faith led her to the understanding that there was nothing, nothing more valuable than Christ. No worship he was not due, no sacrifice too great. She was completely humbled before him. The hymn, "When I Survey," expresses this idea clearly. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If we could give the grandest of gifts, if we, like the hymn writer suggests, could give Jesus the whole world, even that would not be comparable to his worth and his great love for us. Do we treasure Jesus above all else? Our pride, our position? Mary humbled herself completely, washing his feet, letting down her hair. Do we allow fear of man, what others think of us, to affect our faith and our worship? Do we really treasure Christ, our Savior, above all else? Might others think we are wasting our lives in service and worship to Christ? Like Mary, others saw her offering of worship and probably saw it as extravagant, maybe even irrational. I love how John Patton, missionary to the South Sea Cannibals, responded to those who questioned his sanity in serving Christ to those people. He said, "You're getting up in years, and soon will be laid in the grave and eaten by worms. If I can live and die honoring Christ, it doesn't matter to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. On Resurrection Day, my body will rise the same as yours." He, like Mary, understood the truth of Jim Elliot's quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Mary's worship was also out of personal love and gratitude to Jesus. It wasn't born out of selfish design or what she could get from him. Mary loved Jesus, and that love and thankfulness drove her to pour herself out in worship. This love and thankfulness was a result of knowing Jesus personally. Every time we see Mary in the Gospels, she is at the feet of Jesus, learning from him, asking him questions. The more time we spend at his feet, studying his word, talking to him in prayer, the more our devotion grows, and we begin to understand his overwhelming worth, and our hearts can't help but worship right along with Mary. The passage tells us that the house was filled with the aroma of the perfume. Think about it. She has poured out this ointment. She has wiped it, Jesus' body with her hair. Both Mary and Jesus would emanate the smell of that, the fragrance of that perfume. It would likely have been on them for days. our lives emanate the fragrance of time spent with Jesus? Do our lives show the fruit of the Spirit that can only come from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? But what about the response? What do the people at the table say? We hear in the verbiage, but Judas Iscariot, that the response of Judas's heart, is in stark contrast to Mary's heart. But Judas, one of his disciples, the one who would betray him. Notice this description is so pervasive in the minds of the gospel writers that his name can't even be mentioned without mentioning his betrayal. His betrayal is his very definition in their minds. Judas fails to see the significance of Mary's worship. His heart is hard. It is filled with bitterness and greed. Why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? John notes in an aside, Judas's heart motivation isn't out of concern for the poor, but out of greed. Years later, as John looks back on this event, he knows that Judas's heart was filled with evil, and that he had, in fact, already been stealing from the purse. Judas had joined the inner circle of Jesus in hopes that he would be part of ushering in an earthly king. He was looking for power, prestige, financial advancement. He had a heart of selfishness and greed. But instead, it was becoming increasingly clear at this time that earthly rule was not Jesus' intent. And just like the Jewish leaders, he was so blinded by his love of the idols in his heart, he was willing to sacrifice anything and everything to keep those idols safe. Jesus reprimands Judas, "Let her alone," with the emphasis on "you let her alone." Jesus then goes on to foretell of his coming death, the significance which all at the table miss at that time. He tells them, giving to the poor, a command he will actually give to his people and to us today, is an opportunity that will always be there. The poor you have with you always, but me you will not always have. The time for them to worship Jesus in his person in flesh is quickly coming to an end. Mary had been used by God to signify Jesus' coming death. We know from Matthew and Luke's account that this rebuke to Judas further hardens his heart. He goes out that very night to make a deal with the Jewish leaders to betray Christ for far less than the value of Mary's sacrificial gift. It is easy for us to shake our heads at Judas, isn't it? Ryle says that anyone could follow Christ as his disciple for 3 years, see all of his miracles, hear all of his teaching, receive at his hand repeated kindness, be counted as an apostle, yet prove rotten at the heart. All this at first appears incredible and impossible. Yet the case of Judas shows plainly that the thing absolutely can be. Few things perhaps are so little realized or believed as the extent of the fall of man's heart into sin. If one of the disciples of Christ could be blinded by his idol of sin, surely we too can be guilty of the very same thing. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living, active, powerful. It pierces the heart and divides the truth. The Word of God exposes the true condition of our hearts. It divides the impression that we may give in public and exposes the true king of our hearts. When the crowds find out that Jesus is so close, they go to him. John points out that it's not just because they want to see Jesus. They want to see Lazarus. Curiosity has them wanting to see for themselves Lazarus, the walking, talking miracle of Jesus' power over death. This curiosity further infuriates the Jewish leaders. Lazarus' very existence is a threat to their position. And for some, the Sadducees that preached against resurrection from the dead, he proved their teachings wrong. Does this bring about repentance? Quite the opposite. It further plunges them deeper into their sin. They are convinced that killing Jesus, not enough anymore. Now Lazarus, he has to be eliminated as well. His testimony is too costly to them. People were turning to Jesus because of him. I quote Leon Morris, "It is interesting to reflect that Caiaphas had said it was expedient for them that one man die for the people. But now, one was not enough. Now it had to be two, and thus evil grows. That, my friends, is how sin takes over. One thought, one decision, one idol leads to the next, and then the next. And before long, we can't even see where we started from. Our sin takes us farther than we ever thought we'd go, and it blinds us to its consequences and its absolute destruction." The next day, the large crowd gathers to greet Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. Remember last week, Carmen told us the population of Jerusalem would swell from 200,000 to nearly 1 million. The streets are crowded, and the crowds prepare to welcome Jesus. But even in this, we see a problem of the heart of the people in the crowd. They were prepared to welcome Jesus as an earthly king. They were all in for what they felt Jesus would offer them physically. They were ready for a warrior king that would come and save them from Roman oppression. Their faith had no roots. It was shallow. They wanted a Messiah for who they wanted him to be, what he could do for them. They didn't want the Messiah that Jesus knew that they needed. Isn't that the way so many of us are? Sure, I believe in God. I want him for what he can do for me, what he will give me. I want the blessings of a Savior. But when hardship comes, do we turn our back? I didn't sign up for hardship. And that is exactly what we see of this crowd. They line the way with palm branches, a sign of victory and celebration, and they wave them and shout, "Hosanna! Please save us, King of Israel." But many of this very same crowd, just mere days later, would be the same ones crying, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." They would mock the very one they had claimed as their king. Even in this triumphal entry, we see Jesus' humility as a prince of peace. He rides into Jerusalem not on some kingly steed, but on a common, humble means of transportation, a young donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which is quoted in verse 14 and 15. Although the disciples miss the significance of this entry until they receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Pharisees understood all too well what a Messiah meant to them. They didn't want this Messiah that the crowds were bringing. They prized their position, their authority, their own beliefs and their own good works over truth, over Jesus, even though he was their promised salvation. If Jesus was the Messiah, the people would have no need for them anymore. And with the help of Judas, the plot to eliminate Jesus accelerates. Repeatedly, through the first 11 chapters, we have seen Jesus escape the hands of his enemies because his time had not yet come. Jesus was and still is in complete control, even in the horror of Judas's betrayal. Even in the sin of the Jewish leaders, God's plan would still be accomplished. And those who tried to thwart it, he would only use to accomplish his plan. Make no mistake about this. Just like Jesus filled all prophecies of the promised Messiah, so too will he one day return as our King of Kings, Revelations 19:11-16, and he will fulfill all of the prophecies of the second triumphant return, where he will come to destroy and judge his enemies and draw his people to him. In In verses 17 to 19, we see a contrast between those in the crowd who had seen Lazarus and raised from the dead and truly believed, and they testified of Christ. Yet some in the crowd gathered purely because they had seen the signs and they wanted physical salvation for themselves. They didn't have a saving faith. They had no testimony, no fruit. This crowd, though, brings about more fear and exaggeration in the Pharisees. Last week we saw it as well. The whole world has gone after them, after him. Their fear of losing what they held most dear made them desperate. But even in their unbelief, we see the perfect plan of God unfold. The plan to spread the gospel to the whole world, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. In verse 20, some Greeks requested Philip and then Andrew to see Jesus. We aren't told anything more specifically about these Greeks and what their interaction was, but they were likely included in the crowd that Jesus addresses in verses 23 through 26. It is commonly believed that the inclusion of the Greeks in this passage is significant and that it signals that the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world is indeed coming. Verse 23 is the first time Jesus acknowledges that his hour has indeed come. From this point forth, his death and glorification are imminent. Truly, truly, he says, drawing attention to the significance of what he is about to say. This is the whole point of his earthly ministry. And Jesus proceeds with an analogy that would be easy for the crowd to associate with, and for us, in a farming community nearing harvest, we can see the truth in it as well. A seed must be planted in the ground. It has to die before an abundant harvest. Jesus' work as king at this point will not be in conquering the Romans, but it will be by dying and conquering death for all who believe. If he did not die, he would abide alone in glory. But through his death, he provided a way for believers to have the hope of eternity with him in his kingdom. MacArthur states, every person who through faith in Christ receives eternal life is part of the spiritual harvest that resulted from his death, his ultimate submission to his Father. Jesus goes on to explain the heart attitude of those who truly believe. Those who love this life, the world, they will lose it. But those who hate this life, those who prefer Jesus over family, possessions, goals, plans, desires, or even one's own life, they will keep life for eternity. This is both a hard and a hope-filled truth. Verse 24 tells us, we must die to self, but we will bear fruit. That's hope. Verse 25, we must hate our lives in this world, but we will have eternal life. Glorious hope. Verse 26a, we will follow the hard path to Calvary. The way is narrow. It is hard. But we will be with him in glory forever. That is hope. Verse 26b, we will serve him, but the Father will honor us. Hope again. Dear friends, this passage, it serves as a stark warning to those in unbelief, but such hope, glorious hope, to those who believe. How does one waste their life, live a life like Judas, or the Jewish leaders, elevate power, money, happiness, position, above Christ, sacrifice Christ on the altar of one's own selfish desires? The end? A wasted life, eternal separation. But how does one enjoy a life of hope? By belief in the one who gave his life that we might live. May we follow Mary's example of humble, sacrificial worship to the only one worthy of our devotion, the only one worthy to be treasured. May we lay down our lives at the feet of Jesus in worship and service, knowing that it is through his death we have hope and life eternal. We said it repeatedly last semester, and Carmen said it again last week. Jesus, the very gospel that he embodies, it demands a response. Will you believe? Or will you harden your heart like Judas, the Jewish leaders, or even those in the crowd that turned on Jesus? Are you going to hold something else, people, possessions, anything else, most dear in your heart? Or are you going to give Christ the place he deserves, the king of your heart, the king of your life? Do we believe? Lord, we are so thankful for your word, and that it is quick, and that it is powerful. We are thankful that you do not want to leave us where we are. Lord, I am constantly reminded of my failure to put you in the place where you belong, and the ease it is to put others in front of you. But Lord, may we be humble. May we, through our study of who you are, come face to face with your worth. May we be willing to lay down our lives at your feet. In Jesus' precious name we pray.